This morning, we're looking in Isaiah chapter 17. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17, and let me begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us insight into your character, and that you have described your actions and your will as revealed in the truth of the Scripture. And we thank you that you have given us of your Spirit, that these things might not be hidden from us, but that they might be revealed and understood. And we do ask that your Spirit would instruct us in these truths, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know our God more fully. And as we rest in your character and your great promises, we pray that our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ and that we would walk worthy of our calling in our Savior. Teach us your truth, build us up in the most holy faith, and equip us for every good work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Right, we've been looking at God's pronouncement of judgment in Isaiah chapters 1 through 36. And we've seen God's judgment against Judah in the first 12 chapters. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 17. But chapter 17 links Israel, the northern kingdom, with Damascus or Aram or Syria. And we've seen that before back in Isaiah chapter 5 when Syria and Israel formed an alliance against Judah because Judah wouldn't join them against Assyria. So there's all kinds of alliances and battles that are being fought at this time. And the same time period is used in Isaiah chapter 17, where we're going to see the oracle against Syria. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, the oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus was a city north of Israel, the capital of the country known as Syria or Aram. And it says, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city, and it will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. So we see in chapter 17, verses 1 through 2, some things that are going to be removed. A key city in Syria, Damascus, and another key city, the cities of Aroer, which was a region around the southern part of Syria. The things that made Syria a nation, these cities, these valuable cities, Damascus and the cities of the southern part of the region, are going to be removed. They're going to be forsaken. And what's going to be left in chapter 17, verse 2? Flocks. Just a place for sheep to graze, and there will be no one to frighten them. The shepherds who are shepherding their flocks in this country known as Syria or Aram, there won't be any fear because there won't be any people to cause them fear. All the people will be gone. Damascus and these cities will be destroyed. Now, if we remember our history, anybody remember what date Assyria destroyed Syria? 10 years before Assyria destroyed Israel. So that would have been 732 BC. So this is a prophecy before 732 BC that was fulfilled in 732 BC when Assyria destroyed Syria. Well, Syria wasn't alone in this fight. in chapter 17, verse 3, we see the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. So there were fortresses, fortifications in Ephraim, which is another name for Israel. Those fortified cities, those fortresses, those fortifications will disappear. They will be gone. Just like Damascus and the cities of Aurora, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. And sovereignty or the kingdom from Damascus. There'll be no strength in Israel. There'll be no kingdom in Syria. And the remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. There will be a remnant, but it will be awfully tiny. And we'll see how small it will be in just a minute. So God is going to move to destroy this alliance of Syria and Ephraim, Damascus and Ephraim. Damascus will fall in 732 BC. Ephraim, the nation of Israel, will fall in 722 BC. And this will be pleasant news to Judah, because Judah was fighting with Assyria against these two nations. Unfortunately, Judah was trusting in their military alliance rather than the Lord, and we'll see how that will cost them later on in the chapter. Verse 4, the things that remained in verse 3, it said, the remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the sons of Israel. So what is the glory of the sons of Israel? Well, if we said, what is the glory of the United States of America, you would have an idea as to what that means. Our prestige, our wealth, our prominence in the world. Well, Israel had a great reputation, a great prominence. They were a mighty nation. They had lots of income. They were wealthy. But this glory of the sons of Israel, it says in verse 4, will fade. And the fatness of his flesh will become lean. Again, I know this is a repetitive, almost boring kind of thing to say all the time, but it reminds me a lot of the United States of America. We have been fat, and we're getting awfully lean in the last few years. Our glory is becoming lean. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. The fatness of his flesh will become lean. So his glory will decline greatly. And it's compared in verse 5 to a harvest. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ear, or it will be like the one gleaning the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Now, what happened in the nation of Israel, their welfare program was that they would harvest their grain, but they weren't allowed to harvest it twice. So if you missed something, that was supposed to be left for the poor people to harvest themselves. Well, after the poor people harvested that, there wasn't much left. So the glory of Jacob will be like the reaper gathering the standing grain, or it will be like the one gleaning ears of grain. There just won't be much left of the glory of Israel. In verse 6 it says, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. There'll be a small remnant, a small portion of this glory of Israel that remains. But notice what it says. What they would do is they would put a sheet down and they would shake the olive tree and all the ripe olives would fall. Well, not all of them would fall. Some of them would stay in the tree, right? And then the poor people could harvest those at a later time. But notice how much is left. It says, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five branches on a fruitful tree. It's not a whole lot of glory left. Very scarce, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So though there's a promise of a remnant back in verse 3, even of the nation of Syria or Aram, it's compared to the glory of the sons of Israel, which isn't going to be much either. So as Judah listens to this prophecy, they may be excited. They may be encouraged that their enemies are going to be destroyed. Syria in 732 B.C. and Israel in 722 B.C. In verse 7 it says, in that day man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. In that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange god. In that day you will plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. It's interesting that when God brings tribulation, suffering, as it says in chapter 17, leanness to a country, it's interesting that verse 7 says there's some men who, because of this judgment, will have regard for his Maker. There are some people who get it, who catch on that God is judging them. And that's what Isaiah's prophecy is supposed to do for the nation of Judah, that they can catch it without being judged, that they can see what happened to Israel because of their idolatry. And rather than trusting in idols, and rather than trusting in military alliances, in that day man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. There'll be some who will repent. That's why there'll be a remnant. And that's what Isaiah was warning Judah of. Yes, there'll be a remnant in Israel because their judgment will precipitate a repentance. But Judah, watch this. Don't let this happen to you. Turn to God now before the judgment comes. And verse 8 says, he will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. Now we know that in Israel they worship the gods of a man's hands, the golden calf. But at this time in Judah, Ahaz was ruling, and he had brought Baal worship into the land, and men were worshiping the works of their hands, the idols and the altars that they had made. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, and like branches which have abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. As Ed was saying, it's unfortunate that things like verse 9 have to happen for things like verse 8 to take place. That there has to be this desolation and forsaken cities for a remnant to abandon their idols and seek the Lord. But sometimes that's the way God gets our attention. He takes everything away from us so that the only thing we can trust is Him. We may have trusted in our church. We may have trusted in our family. We may have trusted in our wealth. And slowly but surely, God either takes it away or shows us that he can take it away, that we begin to realize that all that we thought we could trust in, we can't trust in at all. And we turn to him in faith. Verse 10, you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. They had departed from God. God had been their deliverer for so many times. So you can remember all the deliverances even in the book of Judges. But when they depart from God, when they forget about the rock of their salvation, what do? They plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God. And carefully fence it in. The morning it comes to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap. There's this excitement about planting and reaping, but all it comes to is worthlessness. Some of you, maybe even including myself, had this idea that if we set some money aside, there would be a nest egg or whatever you want to call it for retirement. And then boom, it was gone. In 1 year, if you were like most people, you lost half your money if you didn't do what was necessary. God can take it away quickly. You can think your seed is coming to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Now it switches to, in verse 12, it says, alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the sea, and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. Here is a description of Assyria coming in to take care of Syria and Israel. But that is just a picture of all the nations. All the nations are greedy and hungry to take over another one. Assyria was taken over by Babylon. Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians by the Greeks. The Greeks by the Romans. Everybody's always trying to conquer somebody else. And the peoples are like an uproar. A roaring of the sea. A rumbling of the nations. They rush on like rumblings of mighty waters. They have great strength and great might. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of mighty waters. But he will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind or like the whirling dust before a gale. Chaff, whirling dust. What kind of roots does chaff or whirling dust have? It's like tumbleweed, right? Just blows away. And we as a nation like the United States of America or Israel as a nation in this time period or Judah as a nation in this time period think we have sunk roots in and we are strong and fortified and able to care for ourselves. But what we think is a well-rooted tree is nothing more than tumbleweed. God just blows on it and it's gone. And so these roaring nations who come down and in 732 B.C. take Syria and 722 B.C. take Israel. And now they're beginning to attack Judah. And in 701 B.C. they're at the doors of Jerusalem. All God has to do is blow on them and they're gone. And that's what he does in verse 14. At eventime, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. This was a message to the nation of Judah. They were encouraged to turn to the Lord before the nations of the earth would be used of God to judge them. God will use the nations of the earth to judge Israel and to judge Judah. But he can just blow on these nations and they're gone.
The government works the same way, doesn't it? When you think about that, everybody's looking for their savior, in essence, they're looking to the government.
Yes. No, there's not. We trust in so many things except the Lord.
Idols.
And that's where Israel and Judah were. And God is calling them to repent before he has to use measures of judgment. But he will use measures of judgment. But I find it interesting that he judges Israel, but he allows Judah to stay for a while. Now, why would he do that? Well, one of the obvious reasons, he's free to do whatever he wants. But why did he, I mean, this is a legitimate why question. Why did he spare Judah and destroy Israel? He always leaves a remnant. That's true. He even says that here. He gives them a chance to repent, so he's free to let some people have a chance to repent and others not. Just like he said, if I had done the miracles in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But I didn't go there, so I didn't give them a chance to repent. I was here in Israel and gave you a chance to repent. That's what Jesus said. So he spares them to give them a chance to repent. But why spare Judah? Yeah, it's a love affair with David. He made a promise. And who is king when God blows the nation of Assyria away? Hezekiah. And what had Hezekiah done? He had humbled himself and prayed to the Lord and trusted in the Lord for deliverance. That's why Assyria was blown like dust in the days of Assyria's attack on Jerusalem. There was a descendant of David that humbled himself before the Lord. That's why Judah was spared. Who was Hezekiah's son? I believe it, or maybe I got it going the wrong way. Maybe it was his dad, Manasseh. Manasseh's sins were so great that God said, it's over. Judgment will come. A good king by the name of Josiah came after Manasseh, and God spared the judgment, but it was set because of the sins of Manasseh. So God is free to spare a nation and to judge a nation, to judge the nation that judged the nation. He's free to do whatever he wants. And all the nations are as tumbleweed in his hands.
Yes, that too. God might not use immediate judgment at that precise moment. But when it comes to different generations and things like that, God doesn't lose his memory, and he will not let sin tolerate his plan and his purpose.
Right. So sometimes God does withhold his judgment, giving people an opportunity to repent, but he never forgets. And if he has determined judgment for sin will come. So as we think about what this teaches us about God, why was the nation of Assyria blown on by God like dust, like tumbleweed? One of the reasons we've said is because of David. Another reason is because of Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Assyria was used as a rod in the hand of God to discipline Israel and judge them. But God then judged Assyria for doing it. Babylon was used as a rod in God's hand to discipline and judge Judah, but then God judged Babylon for doing it. The people, the nations that touch Israel, even though Israel deserves it, will be taken care of by God, because God blesses those who bless Israel and he curses those who curse Israel. Man, we're growing leaner and leaner in this country, aren't we? And as Ed has brought up, and as many of y'all have contributed, we're always back at Exodus 34. God is a God of great compassion, but he will in no way pardon the guilty. Our God is a great God, an amazing God, a sovereign God who does whatever he pleases, and yet is constantly faithful to everything he's promised. That was the message to Judah. I'm gracious to you now. I can bring judgment upon you just like I did to Israel. Even though they are my people, I can bring judgment upon them in a heartbeat because of their sin. I can bring judgment upon you in a heartbeat because of your sin. I'm giving you time to repent because I'm a gracious and compassionate God. I will judge your enemies, because those who curse you, I will curse. I have a hard time figuring out what God's going to do. But he has no problem knowing what he's going to do. He is constantly faithful to who he is and what he has said. And man, even as Ed has contributed today, man looks everywhere possible for deliverance and hope and stability. But everything that man looks to is like tumbleweed and a heap, and like an olive tree that has two olives at the top and three at the four, maybe at the bottom, just nothing. What man trusts in is zero and less than zero. But there are times when God does get the attention of one of his own. And they abandon their trust in anything else except their God. So what were the requirements and responsibilities and the expectations given to us in Isaiah chapter 17? Abandon every source of hope and confidence except the Lord. And the promises are God will be faithful to what he has said and to who he is. Okay, comments or questions? Addendums? Illustrations? Yes.
Just the aspect of a comment is the fact that when God allows these different things to happen, because he doesn't change, he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. When we see that and he allows these certain things to happen in hopes that we will be right with his word, remnant that he will
Mm-hmm.
And the same aspect is a reflection that God's people and Israel need the same thing. And some of the things that are going around today in Belarus and some of the different cities there, because even their government is as messed up as our government, because they're trusting in their own teaching and wisdom and direction. But he still gives them blessings to be a benefit, as he does us, as we, listening to his word, abide and are obedient to him.
And I don't at all want to pretend to be a prosperity gospel teacher, but there are times where God goes beyond meeting our needs.
Amen.
And he blesses us beyond what we could imagine.
Rains on the just and the unjust.
Yes. So there are times where more than our needs are met. And it's at those times that it's very dangerous. And leanness may be the next phase of our life. There was something Ed was saying that made me think of something, but I can't remember what it was. Any other comments? Yes.
To the world.
Yes, we will.
You guys are crazy. That's what their reaction is. But the fig tree isn't blossoming, the fruit isn't on the vine, but I will rejoice in the Lord my God.
Right.
And so our lives are so characteristically different that we stand out like a sore thumb.
Exactly.
And so that gives us an opportunity to witness, because some people are going to not think we're crazy.
And when the world thinks we're crazy, that's actually a stimulus for us to trust in something other than God. And that's when it becomes necessary not to listen to those things. Israel listened to the ways of the world rather than to their prophets who told them to trust in the Lord alone.
Well, we're as heretics.
Yeah, I know. So putting together what Ed and Ed said, we're going to appear like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to appear foolish and a stumbling block to people. But that's the way the Bible appears to people. So go ahead and appear foolish and be a stumbling block, because that's the only way anyone is going to genuinely hear the truth, is if you remain in the truth. And as Ed said, you're going to appear to be foolish.
Well, can any good thing come from Nazareth?
I don't. Yes. The Lord came from Nazareth. I now know what I was thinking when Ed was commenting earlier. Has any nation been known as the nation of God? Israel. Has any nation been known as a Christian nation? I don't know of any nation in the world that's been known as a Christian nation except the United States of America. Isn't that interesting? there might be a bit of a parallel there. Now, we called ourselves a Christian nation. God called himself, or called Israel, his people. But it's interesting that there's a nation known as the nation of God, Israel, and there's a nation that called itself a Christian nation. Doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian nation. It matters whether you trust in the Lord.
We have a president.
Yes, we do.
That has told us that we are not a Christian. By his own admission.
Yes.
And while we're at it, since looking back at 2 Kings, really chapter 18 and 19.
2 Kings chapter 18. Mm-hmm.
We've been given Obama,
mm-hmm.
an evil man in the White House,
mm-hmm.
with evil leadership in both houses of Congress, that are doing everything they can to destroy this country, whether they realize it or not.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, it doesn't matter. And when Assyria was attacking or about to attack Israel, you see this continual mocking, which is interesting. In 2 Kings, for example, 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 30. That, well, back up to 29. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. And nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. We have no such person,
mm-hmm.
and leadership that is, regardless of what the rest of the country is doing, that is standing up on behalf of the true and the living God.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, you know the story here, that with Syria approaching, and you know that when we get into verse 20, that Hezekiah prayed on behalf of the nation, humbled himself before them, called out on the Lord, and the Lord answered, and of course, supernaturally destroyed Assyria as they approached. 185,000 were destroyed in one night.
And that's.
But the amazing difference here is we have oil flooding in the Gulf, we have a bankrupt nation, and we have idolatry and wickedness pouring throughout the country, and we have, in general, no sense of what we read in Isaiah about turning to the Lord and seeing the desperation of our situation. Instead, we keep fleeing further and further away from the Lord, looking to all kinds of foolishness
and
for means of recovery, which has no substance to it.
And we have heresy in the church.
And heresy in the church.
We have a teaching in the church of a prosperity gospel that encourages you to trust in things that aren't the Lord. That's just so weird. Why would you teach in the church to trust in something other than the Lord? And to trust in wealth? Or to trust in the Lord for wealth? It makes no sense. But when Jim said the people in our government may not know that they're destroying the country, do you think Manasseh offered his sons to Molech because he wanted Israel or Judah to be destroyed? No. He just did what he wanted. Natural man is ignorant, and he needs to be told the truth. And when the church teaches heresy, who's going? How will they ever know the truth when the pillar and support of the truth won't teach it? I don't know.
Terrible, desperate situation.
Yes, we are. As a nation, but not as those who trust the Lord.
For you, the reason for the judgment, the desolation, and everything that's come to pass is where you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. That's also very ending to Psalm 19, where God is first portrayed as the Creator God, and then the Word is held up as what brings you close to God and allows you to know Him, and it ends with the same exact verses, and that's how you come to, you have salvation, and you have a blessing, is you have remembered the God of your salvation, and you have taken refuge in Him. Not the things of God, not what He can do, what He cannot do, not how He does it or when He does it.
Yes.
It is Him.
Habakkuk, right? Though everything is gone, I will trust in You. Not in what God gives, but in God Himself. All right, Ed, it's all yours.
Changed and not just charged.